Well, good morning. It's good to be with you today. I guess we'll be talking about Jesus as King today. All the music that we sang and conversation that Dean and I had yesterday as well. And indeed, He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is He not? Jesus Christ. He is. He's not only the King. I hope that you can say with me today, He is my King. He is my Lord. Well, take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 18 as we continue our study in the Gospel of John. We have entered into a section of Scripture here in John chapter 18, beginning in verse 28, that is the trial of the King, the trial of Jesus Christ, where Jesus Christ is obviously brought before the religious leaders, but also before the government at the time of His life with Pontius Pilate and Herod. And we're going to see this King who is going to be indicted, this King of truth, who is going to be judged by the world. One day, though, the world is going to be judged by this King, and He will set the record straight. So as we think of this passage, there are a number of things that come out in the passage, many truths that are in this passage. And really, as I was talking to Dan yesterday, once again, we could do three different messages on this passage here. There's so much material in this section that John gives to us, but I believe there is a central message that John wants to communicate to us and bring forth to us. And so let's read together, beginning in John chapter 18, verse 28, where we continue on with the story of Jesus being handed over to those that would judge Him. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early, and they themselves did not enter into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Therefore Pilate, when he went out to them, he said, "What accusations do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you." So Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." The Jews said to him, "We are not permitted to put anyone to death." To fulfill the word of Jesus which he had spoken, signifying what kind of death he was about to die. Therefore Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you that about me?" Pilate answered, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world." That is a wonderful reminder for us. This world is not our home. This kingdom of Christ is not the kingdom of this world. His kingdom is not of this world. "If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." So that's a way for John to show us exactly what Jesus meant by "his kingdom is not of this world." It is not of this realm. Therefore Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, for this I have come into the world, to testify of the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" You can hear the sarcasm in that, can't you? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the King of the Jews?" So they cried out again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Father, thank you so much for your word. I pray that you would open our eyes to the truth today of Jesus Christ. I pray that you would open our eyes to a greater understanding of the one who is our priest and our king, the kingdom of God. Would you, Lord, help us to be people of your kingdom with our actions and our thoughts and our words and our desires? Would you help us indeed be those that would seek first your kingdom and not this kingdom of this world? Father, we lift this passage up to you, that you would use it by your Holy Spirit to mold us and shape us more into the very likeness of Christ. I pray that you would Help us to grow, Lord, to be strengthened, that we might have a bold testimony to the truth. We live in a day, Lord, we know we live in a day where truth is rare. Rare in this world, that is. Would you help us to be those that would be a beacon of truth? Would you help us to be those that would be champions for truth, that would fight for truth? Help us to walk in truth and live in truth. And would you sanctify us by your truth, which is your word? Father, we desire to be like our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, in this we ask in his name. Amen. Well, so I think this passage, once again, there are a number of things that stand out. And I was thinking of the idea of truth, because Jesus here says in verse 37, "You say correctly that I am a king, for this I have been born. For this reason I have been born. For this purpose I have been born. And for this reason I have come into the world." I think many times we would automatically just give the explanation, Jesus came into the world to die. But there are a number of reasons for which Jesus came. And Jesus specifically says here, "I came into the world to testify to the truth, to proclaim the truth." And so let me give you just a key thought here, and I think it centers around the idea of truth. And that would be the idea, the testimony of truth. The testimony of truth. Within the Gospel of John, if you do a study, a word search of the word truth in the Greek New Testament, you'll find, I believe if I remember correctly, it happens one time in Luke and maybe three times in the other Gospels, but numerous times, like 25 times in 20 verses in the Gospel of John. John really highlights the idea of truth. And Jesus here is said to have come for a purpose, first of all. He came for a reason, which is centered around truth, to defeat the works of the devil, who is a liar and a deceiver, a thief and a murderer. And Jesus came to dispel that. He came to put Satan in his place, if you will, and to proclaim truth, his purpose. He had a purpose for which he came. Jesus came for a reason. Think about that within the gospel accounts. "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish them, but to what? Fulfill them." Jesus is the fulfillment of the law that we could not keep, the law that we never desired to keep in the first place, but the law that we were unable to keep, each and every one of us, for we have all sinned and we continue to fall short of God's glory and expectations all the time. But Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets. That's why he came. Jesus said, "For I did not come to call the righteous, but I came to call the sinners." Christ died for us while we were yet what? Sinners. He did not come to save the righteous, first of all, for there are no righteous. There are none righteous, no, not one. There are none that seek after God. There are none that understand. There are none that obey him. There are none that look to him. Jesus came not to save the righteous, for the righteous would not need a Savior. Jesus came to save sinners. And we praise him because that is a picture of grace, isn't it? For once again, we recognize that we are all sinners in need of a Savior. And Jesus came for us. Not after we cleaned ourselves up. Not after we got our life together. Jesus came for us while we were yet sinners, dead in our trespasses and sins, not looking or seeking after God at all. Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword, a point of division." Christ is a dividing aspect of life, is he not? Jesus himself even said, "You are either for me or you are against me." That's the way it is with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he came not necessarily to bring peace, but he came to divide right and wrong, good and bad, holy and unholy. That's what Jesus does. He distinguishes between the two. Jesus said, "Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came, for this hour," which was the crucifixion. Christ was born to die. He came to offer himself as a sacrifice. It was the reason for which he came, the purpose. If you were to ask Jesus, "Why did you come?" for lost sinners, to die on a cross for the sins of others. His purpose. But John, within the Gospel of John, this testimony of truth. Truth, John teaches us, truth is not just factuality. It's not just a list of facts. It's not just a number of things that are correct. Truth is a person. All truth is based upon a person who is Jesus Christ. So think about John for a moment as we think about this idea. Jesus said he came for the reason of proclaiming or testifying to the truth. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. You know when you meet someone, you can just tell they are an honest person, that they have integrity. And you can just see it in their life, can't you? Can you imagine how clearly you could have seen the idea that Jesus is truth? That we would say along with those in the Gospels, every word that this man said is true. Never a lie came out of his mouth. Never a moment of deceit came out of his speaking. Never. He is truth. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, the glory of his truth. Or later in verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ, were manifested. We recognize truth because of the fact that Jesus Christ came. If you want to see truth, you look at Christ. And when you look at Christ, you see nothing but truth. John chapter 4. An hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Listen, John chapter 5. You have sent to John because John was given testimony, and they wanted to know the testimony of who he was. You have sent to John, and he has testified to what? To the truth. John is the one who said, I am not the Christ. There is one that is coming who existed before me, though he was born after me. And I'm not worthy to unlatch his sandal straps. He is the Christ. He is the true one. John the Baptist was one who testified of the truth. Or John chapter 8, when we know the truth, Jesus said, the truth will make you free. Free. Free indeed when we know the truth. Christ liberates us. The Word of God liberates us. Jesus himself said, I am the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus, the only way to the Father, the only true way. Or John chapter 15, verse 26, speaking of the Holy Spirit, Jesus said this, when the Helper comes, the Paraclete, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of truth. John would later write and say that we are to test every spirit, are we not? We're to test every spirit to see whether it is true or not. And this Holy Spirit that is given to us is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, and he testifies about the Father and Christ. His testimony is true. He says in John chapter 16, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. How are we to walk in the way of truth in our life? Yes, we read the Word of God. We study the Word of God. But we depend upon the Holy Spirit to apply the Word of God, the truth of God, to our lives to walk in truth. That's why we are told, we are commanded to walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit of truth. For he will not speak of his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. The Spirit. Interesting thought, isn't it? Does the Spirit speak to you? Do you hear the Spirit speak to you? Jesus said that when the Comforter comes, when he indwells us, that he would guide us in truth, that he would speak to us. Now, I know. Is Terry getting charismatic now? No, I'm just being biblical, am I not? that the Spirit of God would speak to us. And there have been times, not in an audible voice, of course, not in an audible voice, but there have been times when it has been so clear to me that God was speaking to me, that it would make me stop in my tracks and meditate for a moment and realize God is speaking to me, the Spirit of truth. Jesus said, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And we can go back to Psalm 119. Psalm 19 and 119, couldn't we camp out there for a while, with the idea of the word of God being truth. Jesus brought before Pontius Pilate the testimony of truth. And once again, as we see within the Gospel of John, and as we see in our lives today, there are those that believe the truth, and there are those that reject the truth. We have a problem with our world today with regard to truth, don't we? I was looking at some recent studies by the Barna Group that does a number of surveys with Christians, non-Christians, and some of the information that they give regarding truth is appalling. And I'm not talking about just the lost world. I'm talking about within the church, quote unquote, the church. Of course, we know that there are people within the building of the church that are not really the church, right? And we know there are many buildings that call themselves a church that are really probably not the church. But within the church itself, when asked if there was indeed absolute truth, only 56% of the people polled agreed strongly that there is an absolute truth. And there were a number of people that thought truth is a relative aspect. So what is true to you is true, and what is true to me is true, no matter if they contradict one another. It makes no sense at all, does it? And the idea that the Word of God embodies the truth of God is something that is dissipating from our society and our culture today. The idea of absolute truth. But we believe the Bible is absolute truth, do we not? That it is applicable to all generations, all races, all people, in all occasions. Truth. His word is truth, and it sanctifies us, makes us holy, makes us like Jesus Christ. And so when I think of this idea of truth, we have a message today of truth. And if we do not take the Word of God to a world that is around us, we are not taking them the truth. And we are allowing them to be led astray into everlasting death. Truth. So when we think of this passage here, there are a couple of things that stand out to me. Some true things that are in this passage. I think we get a picture of a few things here. One, we get a picture of the true priest and Passover, who is Christ. We get a picture of the true kingdom, and we get a picture of the true king. Think about that with me for a moment today as we think about this passage and John's teaching, sharing with us Jesus here before Pilate. Let's think, first of all, this idea of the true priest and Passover. The true priest and Passover. Obviously, there are many religious leaders here involved in this passage, are they not? Many religious leaders, some of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the high priest himself, and others that are associated with the idea of the priesthood and the religion of the Jews during that day. But in the midst of all those religious leaders, there is one true priest. In fact, this whole passage is dripping with hypocrisy, is it not? Hypocrisy. As I was meditating on this passage this morning, once again, thinking back through things, I was caught by the beauty of this passage and yet the appalling nature of this passage. The beauty of this passage in that it is the teaching of the Word of God. And here is Jesus Christ who gives the testimony of truth. In the midst of all these religious leaders and before the rulers of that day, Jesus Christ, risking his own life, though there was no risk there, he had already offered his life, had he not, risked his own life, at the expense of his own life, was standing for the truth. And yet there were these religious leaders who were nothing more than hypocrites. Think about what is going on. The scene here, the Passover, is about to take place. That celebration of the book of Exodus when God passed over the Israelites, and yet death came to the Egyptians when they had taken the blood of the lamb and put it over the doorpost of their house. And as that death angel came by and saw the blood of the lamb, the spotless lamb, it would pass over that house and spare the lives of all those that were in there. But for those that did not have it, the life was taken of the firstborn. And throughout all of Egypt, these firstborns were killed by the death angel. Yet in Israel, God had passed over them, not because they were good, not because they were faithful, but because of the blood of the lamb. And here are these religious leaders who are on the brinks of celebrating this Passover, no doubt a high point within the celebrations of the festivals throughout the life of Israel. And they are concerned about defiling themselves, and yet they are turning over the Lamb of God, who a lost man, a worldly man himself, would say, "I find no guilt in him at all." Isn't it appalling that the world sometimes has a better recognition of the truth than the religious world around us? Religion does not save. Religion does not save. Only Christ saves. My friends, it's not about religion. It's not about man-made rules. And they were following man-made rules. Look and see. They were concerned about going into the praetorium, the main place where the governing body would make decisions. They were afraid to go in there because that would be the place of Gentiles. And if it's a place of Gentiles, some scholars would say, if it was a place of Gentiles, you know not exactly what they had been doing in there, so you would become defiled, maybe possibly for 7 days, and could not take the Passover. But you will find nothing in the Old Testament telling these religious leaders that they could not do that. It was their rules that were made up. In fact, the Bible had told us in the Old Testament scriptures that we were to be a light to the nations. Listen, if we're going to be a light to the nations, we have to go to the nations. We have to go where they are. The church has to go out and reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Listen, we are growing more and more in our country toward the model that people don't just go to church. They don't just show up at church. And we're not building an attractional ministry here. What I mean by that is, it's not about coming to see one person or hear one person or come to see a magnificent building. That's not what church is about. The church is about going out and reaching people that are lost in their sin, where they are. As you go and you encounter people that are lost in their sin, you are to take the gospel to them. You're not simply to say, "Hey, do you want to come to church?" I mean, that can be nice, but you need to take the gospel, because by and large, they will never come to church. The gospel. And here are these religious leaders. They will not even go into the praetorium because they are concerned about defiling themselves. And yet I say to you once again, they are handing over an innocent man, more than a man, completely man, completely God. They are handing over a completely innocent man, and yet they're concerned about breaking their rules. Amazing, isn't it? The hypocrisy. But yet we see one who is the true priest, the one who is the true Passover, if you will, and his name is Jesus Christ. John would say it like this. When John the Baptist saw Jesus coming, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." No doubt within the Gospel of John is building that foundation of the idea of the sacrificial atonement of Jesus Christ, that he is God's offering for our sin, that God so loved the world that he gave his Son, Jesus Christ, in John chapter 3. And here, Jesus, we see over and over again saying that he is going to be handed over to the authorities. Interesting word that is used there, handed over, because it's used back in John chapter 18 with the idea of Judas, who is called a betrayer. He's a hander over. It's used later in John chapter 18 as well here. And then it's used in John chapter 19, the idea of being handed over. Jesus was handed over An innocent man was condemned. An innocent man was betrayed. An innocent man was turned over because he was the Lamb of God. Like an innocent lamb, he was handed over. Paul writes this in Corinthians chapter 5. Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. That's the clearest passage in the New Testament of the idea that Jesus Christ is our Passover. It's not just about some old tradition the Jews had in the Old Testament of celebrating the Passover. It's a picture of what was to come. That Christ himself would be the one that would atone for our sins by his blood. That because of his blood, because of his sacrifice, the death angel has passed over us. Amen? We have been saved because of the work of Christ. And Peter would say this, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Redeemed by the blood of Christ. The law tells us, and Peter brings us out as well, the New Testament brings us out, that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. God had made that a requirement. And the only one that was able to atone for our sins was the spotless blood of Jesus Christ. He is our true priest, and he is our true Passover. The writer of Hebrews goes to great length to show us this idea of Jesus Christ as our priest, does he not? I mean, chapter 5 through chapter 9 in the book of Hebrews extensively deals with the idea that Jesus is our high priest. That he did not need to make atonement for his own sins, but he was making atonement for our sins. That he did not have to go in multiple times over and over again, but once for all he has died for our sins. Think about that for a moment. John brings out this idea of the sacrifice of Christ, and the writer of Hebrews develops it even more. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. And we know that his sacrifice truly atones for our sins because God accepted it and raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand, lifted him up. In chapter 9, the writer of Hebrews goes further with this idea. In chapter 9, he says, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, good things to come. That's hope, isn't it? There are good things to come. We live in a world of doom and gloom, do we not? But I tell you, in Christ, there are good things to come. Yes, in this life, but even more in the life to come. After Christ appeared, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. Sounds a lot like Jesus and his kingdom, right? My kingdom is not of this world. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? If in the Old Testament, people walked away feeling as though their conscience was clean because some goat had been slain and its blood had been placed upon the altar, or some bull had been slain and its blood had been placed upon the altar. How much more the precious blood of Jesus Christ? He is our high priest, and he is our Passover. He is our salvation. Amen? He is our hope. So we see the true priest and the true Passover. We see the true kingdom as well in this passage, where Jesus once again says to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. And further explains that by saying, my kingdom is not of this realm. My kingdom is not based upon the order of the world. My kingdom does not find its source in the world. My kingdom is not built with the things of the world. The people of my kingdom are not people of the world. They're the people of the kingdom. We see a true kingdom here. And Jesus obviously is speaking to one who is in authority. In fact, the question that Pilate has for him, are you a king? Maybe a sense of sarcasm there. Are you a king? Where's your army, O great king? Where's your throne, O great king? What area are you reigning over, great king? I mean, your religious people, your own nation has handed you over. I know you're innocent, and look what they've done. They've blackmailed you. They've handed you over. Are you a king? Of course, that would be a question that they would want to ask if he had been said to have been a king, because who is going to go against Rome, right? Are you saying that you are a king? Because if you say that you are a king in competition with Rome, it will be easy for me to deal with you. I can deal with that quickly because any threat to Rome is to be put to death. Are you a king? I love how Jesus responds to Pilate. He responds with a question. Do you say this of your own, or has somebody told you? Oh, man, I love Jesus. I love his strength. He's before Pilate, who will say, do you not know that I have authority to put you to death or to let you live? In another gospel account, Jesus will say what? You would have no authority unless it had been given to you from my Father above. What confidence, what boldness, what strength, truth, what truth. Standing in the midst of this world ruler, if you will, Jesus does not even answer him. He simply says, is this something you came up with or somebody else tell you? Not exactly what Pilate was expecting, I am sure. I'm sure he was expecting intimidation. I'm sure he was expecting some kind of fear. I'm sure he was expecting somebody that would maybe bow down to him, but not Jesus. Because for this reason he came. For this reason he came. We have the true king in front of us. We have many rulers that are here in this passage, but we have the one who is the true king and the true kingdom that is reflected in this passage. And so let's talk about first this true kingdom. This kingdom that comes from God. You know, Matthew, when you think about the gospel accounts, Matthew is one that really focuses on the kingdom. Focuses much on this idea of Christ as king of God's kingdom. Listen to a few passages in Matthew. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You know, the days are growing shorter, are they not? We are indeed in the last days. No matter how long you may think those last days may take, we are coming to an end. And it's becoming more and more evident in the world that we live in, is it not? If you're like me, I'm sure that you find yourself asking, how long, O Lord? How long? How long, O Lord, do we have to put up with this? But more importantly, how long, O Lord, can you endure what is going on in your creation? Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. It's an important distinction there, not just persecuted, but blessed are those that have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said there were requirements to enter into his kingdom. He said, for I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You must be more holy than the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You must be more righteous than they were. We recognize what Jesus is saying there is you must have a righteousness that does not come from our works. It comes from God. And Paul makes much of that in the book of Philippians, does he not? when he said for years that he had sought after the righteousness that comes by his works, but he found it to be like filthy rags, and he sought after, therefore, the idea of the righteousness that comes only from Christ. He is the only righteous one, and he is the only one that imparts righteousness. He is the righteous king. We are told to seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and then all these other things in life will fall into place. I don't know where you are in life, and I don't know exactly how this pandemic has affected your life and everything around you, but I recognize that God still tells us in the midst of the COVID pandemic, he still commands us and tells us that we are to seek first the kingdom of God. And that's why I thought once again about what I had said last week that I did not plan on saying, it just came out when I was preaching, was the idea that COVID is not an excuse for us to stop sharing the gospel. COVID is not an excuse for us to depart from the kingdom of God. We are to be workers of the kingdom of God, and we are to seek after his kingdom and his righteousness first and foremost. And God will take care of all these things. Does it mean that we don't need to use common sense? Obviously not. Does it mean that we need to disregard any kind of planning or any kind of wisdom in our life? Obviously not. But it means that we seek first the kingdom of God, and he imparts to us all the wisdom and all that we need in life. Jesus commanded us to do that. Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, they will enter." There are restrictions. This is a different kind of kingdom. The world today is a very eclectic type world, is it not? In this world today, I mean, everybody's accepted. You believe what you believe, and I believe what I believe. As long as you don't believe in Christ, that's all that really matters. As long as you don't say that there is an absolute truth, this kingdom of this world is supposedly very accepting. But God's kingdom has restrictions. Only those that do the will of the Father enter into that kingdom. Remember when Jesus was teaching in parables and his disciples later on asked him, "Lord, why do you teach in parables?" Jesus said, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted." Think about this in Matthew chapter 13 again. The kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted out the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Maybe a different picture of evangelism than you have. Jesus said the kingdom of God is like this. Not somebody standing up front saying who wants to be a part of the kingdom. But the kingdom of God is more like someone takes a big net and throws it out and brings a bunch in. And they pick out the good ones and they throw the bad ones away. Interesting, isn't it? Fish don't jump into the net, by and large. Fish typically don't jump into the boat. They are dragged in, are they not? And I think about my own salvation, I can see how God dragged me in. He brought me in. God is the God of salvation. And there is a kingdom. There is this world and there is the kingdom of heaven. And the real question is, are you a part of the kingdom of God? Have you entered into the kingdom of God? Back in John chapter 3, you remember that Jesus said himself to Nicodemus, unless you are born again, you cannot, what? See the kingdom of God. And later on he said, unless you are born again, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. You must be born again in order to get into the kingdom of God. And the only way that you are born again is by the work of God in your heart and by trusting Christ as your Lord and Savior. There is a kingdom, a true kingdom, and there is a true king for that kingdom. and his name is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the king in this passage. He said, "You say that I'm a king." And so, are you a king? Jesus said, "You say correctly that I'm a king. I am a king, but not the kind of king that you're thinking about. I'm the true king. I'm the king of truth, and I am the true king. God's true king." Two different facets of that. He's the God of truth, in that he is a righteous and holy and just king. He is perfect in all his ways. He's true. He's solid, if you will. But he's also the true Messiah king. He's truly the one. Isn't that what John has been developing throughout the Gospel of John and wants to get to at the end of the book when he says that we would read these things and know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? And that Jesus, numerous times throughout the Gospel of John, wanted his disciples to know that he was the one that God had sent because he is the true king. Truly king. A different kind of king. After the order of Melchizedek, the king of righteousness in the book of Genesis. Or go to the book of Hebrews. The king of righteousness. The king of peace. No genealogy. No earthly, heavenly genealogy. No, where he came from. Just like Jesus Christ. We know who his mother was, but who was his father? For he was born of a virgin. His father was God. The true king. This king that had been prophesied about. God had told David, both in the book of Samuel and in the book of Chronicles, the end of the Old Testament, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, your seed." That's that word, Zerach. Zerah, again, that's used within the Old Testament to point to the idea of the offspring that would be the blessing to all the nations. "I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." That word forever is an important word. If that word forever was not there, we might would think Solomon was the guy, would we not? But simply by reading the Old Testament, we know Solomon was not the guy. In fact, we know all the kings that would follow in the line of David were not the guy. The book of Chronicles, over and over again, gives us the examples of all those kings. They were not the one. Not the one. Not the one. Not the one. They always fell short. But there was one to come, the Messiah, Christ. Psalm 2 says this, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain.'" King Jesus. That's who he is. Daniel, once again, "I kept looking into the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." Jesus says that in such a way when he says that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church of God. And obviously many times the church of God and the kingdom of God are very much associated with one another. Paul writes in Ephesians, speaking of Christ, speaking of the idea of our hope in Christ, which he brought about in Christ, God brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. For all of eternity, he has a name which is above every name. Jesus Christ, Yeshua. John in Revelation, thinking of this one who is our King. John writes and says, from Jesus Christ, "The faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth." That's who he is. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. He is the highest of kings. He is the King of kings. In fact, he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, And his name is called the Word of God. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The truth of the matter is, there is a high priest that we have, and his name is Jesus Christ. He is our true Passover. He's our true King. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he is the one that rules through his kingdom. And he desires people to be a part of his kingdom. Those that hear the truth hear Jesus Christ. And so I wonder today, as you think about this passage of truth, do you know the true King? Do you know the true King? And not only do you know who the true King is he your King? Is he your King? Jesus Christ. Maybe today God's working in your heart to believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, to trust him as the one who is the ruler of your life. I would encourage you today to listen to the Holy Spirit that's calling your name. Listen to the Holy Spirit. Obey the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth that teaches us all things pertaining to the truth of Christ. Trust in Christ with all your heart. Father, thank you so much for your word, and we pray today, Lord, that you would open our eyes to understand truth. I pray, Lord, not a person in here would leave without knowing that Christ is their King. I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would work in hearts in this place to call men and women and young people to yourself and have them recognize Jesus as King. Or would you, as our great and awesome King, would you reign over us? We're so grateful that you're not only the all-powerful, all-knowing God, but you are good to us. So good. We praise you for your goodness. Father, we pray that you'd help us to become more like Christ. Would you help us to, Lord, be those that would testify to the truth? Would you help us, Lord, today to be convinced and convicted of the truth of your word? Would you sanctify us today, Lord? Would you make us holy and pure in your sight? Cleanse us. Lord, let the words of our mouth, meditation of our heart, be acceptable in your sight. And we pray this in our Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.